bulk of people are on this side of the tire, which is no surprise because that still kind of feels like the back of the sanctuary. So I'm once again going to do this little dance where I try and decide the best place to stand. I notice much green. Item one, St. Patrick was not Irish. Go home and read about him. Item two, I actually thought maybe people wearing green out of envy for two other states who shall remain unnamed. No, let's name them, shall we? Illinois and Wisconsin. As a Nebraska girl, born and bred, and a Purdue alumni and former faculty, it is a doubly disappointing day. I've spent all week trying to figure out how I was going to navigate the Nebraska versus Purdue game, which is what I assumed it was going to be, and it's neither, and that's all we'll say about it. Last week, we talked about John 3, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we're very careful to not land just on John 3:16, which people often do when they read John 3. We read the whole conversation and talked about the fact that in that conversation, Jesus invites us into four things: the ancient traditions and truths of the Hebrew Scripture, which is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, into life in the Sacred Trinity, into absolute trust, and into radical transformation that begins with new birth or being born again. And that's what we spent last week talking about. We also mentioned the fact that biological birth is painful for one person, the person giving birth. Spiritual rebirth is painful for the person themselves who is being reborn. In fact, it is quite painful at times. And that's what we should expect. I want to briefly tell you a story this morning about a young boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, who almost deserved his name, according to C.S. Lewis. Eustace is part of the children in Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace has had four older cousins, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy Pevensey, who had on two previous occasions been to Narnia, which is completely out of this world in which we live. In Narnia, the animals talk, the rivers and the trees are alive, and Aslan is the good king who is the son of the emperor over the sea, who is not an allegory for Jesus, but is the Christ of Narnia. He is the savior of Narnia. Eustace Clarence Scrub, according to everybody who knew him, was a royal rotten stinker. And on one occasion, with his two youngest cousins, Lucy and Edmund, he finds himself in Narnia and proceeds to make everybody miserable. Everybody, in every way possible. He's prideful, he's snotty, he's sarcastic. He's not helpful, he's not kind, he's not good in any way, shape, or form. And at one point in the story, he sneaks away from everyone else because he knows they're going to have to do a lot of work and he doesn't want to help. And he sneaks away, and after being alone for several hours, maybe for the first time ever, he realizes that he's lonely and that he wishes he was with people and had friends, and starts to recognize that maybe he's part of the reason why he doesn't have friends. And so he quickly scrambles to get back to where everybody was, but instead he finds himself in a valley where there happens to be a dragon. Only Eustace didn't know that because he had only read the wrong kind of books that had a lot to say about imports, exports, governments, and drains, but were very weak on dragons. And because of his own selfishness and pride, in a moment, he slid a gold bracelet up on his arm. Eustace woke up and found himself a dragon. He'd become, on the outside, what he already was on the inside. And through a long series of events, Eustace has a change of heart and begins to care about people. And people actually begin to care about him because he's caring towards them. But he's still a dragon until one night this is what happens in his words. I saw a lion, and the lion called me to follow him. And so Eustace followed him up a mountain into a garden where there was a deep well of water that looked very soothing and calming. And Eustace wanted to jump in, Eustace the dragon, and the lion said, "Well, you have to undress first." And Eustace couldn't figure out what that meant until he realized he was a dragon, which probably had like snake skin. So he kind of peeled into it and peeled off a snake skin and thought, at last, I can jump into that calming water. And the lion said, you need to undress. And Eustace looked down and he was still a dragon. And he realized maybe there was a second skin. So he peeled that one off and was ready to jump in. And the process repeated itself three times because lo and behold, Eustace could not peel off his old, awful dragon skin. And then the lion said to me, you will have to let me undress you. Well, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat down on my back and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times. Only those hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It hurt like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it was perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I had been turned into a boy again. Eustace was reborn. He was de-dragoned, but not until after there'd been much pain. I would propose to you this morning that we are all Eustace. We are all dragons in need of rebirth. Therefore, we must all be de-dragoned. And in church language, that means we must all die to ourselves. I'm going to read to you this morning from Matthew 16. This passage is in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're almost exactly the same. John has some very significant differences that we'll look at. But I'm going to read to you from Matthew 16, starting at verse 21. Jesus has done many miracles. He has delivered amazing teaching. He has spent time with the crowds. He has spent time with his disciples. And he is now getting ready to head to Jerusalem, the capital city. And Jerusalem is where he's going to die. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly, so they should have understood. He told them plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that there he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He told them plainly that he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter, one of his closest disciples, who always has something to say, took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "these things will never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan." Satan is not a name there, by the way. It's a word that means accuser. "Get away from me. You are a dangerous trap to me. You're saying things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Your version might say, "Get behind me." So after responding to Peter's reprimand of him, Jesus said to all of the disciples, If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the portion of Jesus' life that we are remembering during this Lent season. And thank you that you tell us plainly what that means, not just for Jesus, but for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This little passage, which, as I said, shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke does not include the part about Peter reprimanding Jesus, which is very interesting, but it has a couple of sections. The first section, Jesus tells them the story of what's going to happen to him. He says, this is what is going to happen soon. Now it's time for me to suffer many things, be killed, and then in 3 days, 3 days later, it's really like a day and three quarters on our calendar, but Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days later, rise back to life. He tells them very plainly what's going to happen. Essentially, he describes what it means to take up your cross, because that's how Jesus is going to die, on a cross. Second section, Peter's response to the story that Jesus just told. Absolutely not. No way, no how. You do not deserve to suffer, to be demeaned, to be diminished. You don't deserve that, Jesus. And maybe Peter's also thinking about, and what is that going to mean for us who are your closest friends? This is not the way we saw this story playing out. Peter's response to Jesus, in some ways, is kind of like how the devil spoke to Jesus in the wilderness. The devil said, you don't deserve to just be a plain old human. You can have all of these things if you'll just worship me. I'll give you all of this power and all of this control if you'll just worship me. You deserve better than what you have, Jesus. And to that, Jesus said, get away, Satan. That was how the wilderness conversation went. In this conversation, Peter essentially said, you don't deserve such terrible things to happen to you. You deserve better than this. You deserve more. And then is maybe also thinking about himself. To which Jesus says, get away behind me, Satan. It's actually exactly the same response in the Greek, except for the middle part. Get, go. To the devil, Jesus was expelling him from his presence. Get away, get out, whatever it means in all the ways you could unpack it. Sometimes we say that we're like, get, which means go away. Jesus said the same thing to Peter, except he said, get behind me. For you're not speaking God's words. You're speaking like a human would speak. I've often wondered, you know, the one thing that a written text can't do is give you tone. What does someone's voice sound like? We try and throw in some exclamation points to make it clear. But exclamation points could be excitement. They could be anger. They could be discouragement. They could be irritation. I don't know exactly what Jesus' tone is here. But I think I've often read it as him being angry. Get behind me. You're awful. You're terrible. Why would you say these things? But these past few weeks, as I've been reading this and reading a lot of other things about this story, I wonder if maybe Jesus' tone was one of dismay. Like, I am heading into the hardest week of my earthly life. And I need my friends with me more than I need anything else right now, except my Father, who I know is with me. And I just tried to explain to you plainly what's going to happen so that you can be with me and encourage me. And instead, you're doing what the devil did to me in the wilderness, and you're telling me that I deserve something better, and so I shouldn't go through with what I came to do. I wonder if maybe Jesus' tone was one of dismay. And the right response to Peter could easily have been, get away, just like he said to the devil. You're done. I'm done with you, Peter. Do you know how many times I've had to listen to you have a quick response to what I'm doing? And I always have to detangle it and then get everybody settled down again. He could have easily said exactly the same thing to Peter that he said to the devil, but he didn't. He said, go get behind me. Which might simply be a reminder that you follow me. You don't decide how things play out. I know you have a lot of opinions, Peter, but you follow me. And if you would have just listened carefully to what I was telling you, I'm trying to tell you plainly what you're following me into. And now he's going to describe in more detail, if you want to follow me, Peter, go get behind me where you belong. And if you want to stay there and be part of this thing that we're doing here, I'm going to now explain to you plainly what that's going to cost you. So Peter is corrected, maybe in dismay, and returned to the correct place behind Jesus. And that brings us into the third section of the story, where Jesus is now going to plainly explain what it costs to get behind him and follow him. Three things. Number one, turn from your selfish ways. That's just turn from your selfish. That's just five words to say one word, repent. That's what repenting is, turning away from sin. Turn away from your selfish ways. That's what it's going to cost you to follow me. You could also say it this way, deny yourself. Deny your passions, deny your desires, deny your plans, your earthly projects. Turn away from your selfish ways. Deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. Now, in today's world, and I am sure I've been guilty of this is how I've often heard this used. Something is difficult in life. It might be something at work. It might be something at home. It might be something at school. It might be just something personal. And we might say something like, well, that's just my cross to bear. As though the difficulties in our life are parallel and as painful and as costly as Jesus carrying a cross to his crucifixion. When we do that, we make everything about me. Well, that's just my cross to bear. Jesus bore a cross for everybody else. And we, as humans often do, somehow am able to make it about ourselves. Not in the way that we should be making it about ourselves. When Jesus says, take up your cross, that's a very Hebraic way of speaking. The ancient Near Eastern world was very visual. That's why there's so many gardens and trees and shepherds and light and dark. There's all these visual ways to teach, especially in the Old Testament, but Jesus used them as well. Very vivid, very visceral, very visual. The Greek way of teaching was very logical. Let's take an idea and make it abstract and then kind of systematize it and give it order and explain it. And the Hebrew way was, let me show it to you so you feel it. Jesus had just said, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. And now he uses this phrase, take up your cross. There is no way, this is very plain, to miss the fact that he's saying, following me is going to include suffering, and it's going to include denying yourself, and it's going to include dying to yourself. Jesus had just described what it meant to take up your cross. In that culture, if they'd heard that, they would have known exactly what he meant because they saw people being crucified. John's gospel actually makes clear what Jesus is saying here because John veers off a little here and he says, if you want to follow me, it's like a kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and dies before it produces a harvest. That's how John describes what Jesus is saying here. John unpacks it. So thing one, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. Item two, we have to die to ourselves. And item three, Jesus says, follow me. Get behind me. Not because you're being relegated and sent to the corner, but because you're being given a place where you can follow me where I'm going. In other words, be a disciple of mine. The negative two, deny yourself, die to yourself, they don't hang alone. That's a very negative way of viewing faith. You do those things so that we can follow Jesus and be his disciple. The negative, the difficult, the cost leads to the identity of being a disciple of Jesus. It's actually utterly shocking. I think that the way we would prefer this to be is follow me and be my disciple and leave off those other pieces. Like just get the payoff, just the positive story without the realization that like most things in life, there is a cost on the front end. And in this case, it's a cost that is very, very high. Luke adds one little word in there. Take up your cross or die to yourself daily, he says. He adds the daily, which I think very plainly indicates that each day we have to face our old dragonish self because it rears its head every single day, at least in my life it does. Every day it rears its head and tries to remind me of old habits and old passions and old desires and things that are my right and that I deserve. And surely the Lord would want this for me. And if he doesn't really have an opinion, certainly I deserve it at least on my own merit, whatever it might be. So each day, and sometimes many times throughout a day, we are called to decide if we are going to deny ourselves and die to ourselves so that we can be a disciple, not of the world, not of myself, not of some celebrity, not of some big influential idea, but of Jesus Christ. Other things on earth probably seem more important than that sometimes. It's in our face all the time. I just read about, I don't have TikTok. I have a hard enough time navigating what I do have. But I've just read about how much money you can make on TikTok, sometimes doing not very much. I'm like, well, I deserve that. That would be cool. And then everybody knows you. And oh, my word. It's so easy. To fall down that rabbit hole is like a blink of an eye. To believe the world's traps about what really matters. One thing really matters. Denying ourselves and dying to ourselves so that we can follow Jesus. And then the very last section, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." If you remember last week when we read John 3, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. And I said, you have to take that in the context of the rest of Scripture because here Jesus says, I will come to judge everyone according to their deeds. He will come in the glory of his Father. Jesus reflects the glory of the Father. We are called to reflect the glory of the Son. And what does that mean? Well, I think there's a hint in here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, Jesus said, now the time has come for me to go to Jerusalem, where I will suffer many things, I will be killed, and I will rise 3 days later. Now is the time for that to happen. In John, Jesus says this, now the time has come, and he doesn't say to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to be killed, to rise again. John says, now the time has come for the Son of Man, for me, to enter my glory. John tells us what glory means. I think glory has a lot of meanings, but in this case, entering glory means suffering, dying, and being reborn, resurrected for Jesus. If we're called to reflect the glory of the Son, who reflects the glory of his Father, we must go through the same process of suffering, which is what denying myself is, dying to myself, and then being reborn. We read about this all over in the epistles. Paul writes about it in a more logical, discursive, teaching Greek way. Since then, what should we say? Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, died to myself, how can we continue to live in it? Or have we forgotten that when we were joined with him, with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? In Galatians, Paul writes, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Later in Galatians, Paul writes, those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are following him as his disciple, they have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. And in Colossians, Paul says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ now sits in the place of highest honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven and not the things of earth, which doesn't mean you go, I'm not really going to make dinner tonight because I'm thinking about heavenly things. That's not what this is talking about. Think about eternal, everlasting things, not just earthly things. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, we will share in his glory. Right now, as reborn people, we reflect his glory. But at the resurrection, we will share his glory. After Eustace was de-dragoned, this is what the narrator says. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. But to be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. That is what's offered to us. By dying to ourselves, by denying ourselves and dying to ourselves, the cure can begin so that we can get behind Jesus and follow him as his disciple, reflecting his glory, and then someday, even though we don't deserve it, and we're very keen on getting things that we don't deserve, we will share in his glory. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for speaking plainly to your disciples. Thank you for laying on the heart of people the importance of sharing the things that you spoke, and then writing and recording the things that you spoke, so that thousands of years later, we can open your word and be there listening to you and learning from you. And ultimately, if we choose to live with you and for you and through you. Help us deny ourselves and die to ourselves. Not just during this Lent season, but every day, so that every day we can be your disciple and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.